Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. Those of y'all that are front row, y'all just get extra special, right? We call that the splash zone sometimes as pastors. So I will try to keep y'all out of the splash zone. But it is so good to be with you guys. Some of y'all got the splash zone as you were walking in. I think it stopped raining. It was just like for 30 seconds while everyone was trying to get here. So sorry about that. But it is good to be with you guys. We are in our new series of 1 Peter. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to cover verses 3 through 12 today. And it's an absolutely just incredible passage. And what Peter is doing is he's seeking to encourage these believers who are called elect exiles of the dispersion. So they have been dispersed, and as Tracy talked about, that they are living as strangers in that land. They're aliens in that land. And so as I was thinking through this passage and studying this passage, I was trying to put my brain in the place of receiving a letter like this. And I think it's super helpful for us to think about when the world is unraveling, when your life is chaos, when something has happened which has unsettled your self-inflicted perception that you're in more control than you actually are, and then reality has hit you that you actually have very little control of things. Maybe it's through sickness. Maybe it's through death. Maybe it's through just tragedy or various trials. And all of a sudden, it leaves us grasping for something to hold on to. It leaves us where we have been looking up and we turn internal. We begin to look down and in. We begin to look for something to anchor us, something to hold on to. There's a time in my life where I'd never struggled with anxiety, but through trials and struggles in this season of life, for the first time I found myself just like waking up in the middle of the night, cold sweat, anxious. And it couldn't solve anything. But everything that I perceived to have had control of was shaken. And it left me with anxiety. It may leave you with fear. It may leave you with discouragement and depression. And I think that it's helpful to put our mind in that place. Maybe you're there right now. You're like, Jared, I don't have to go anywhere for that. That's where I'm living right now. Well, there's an encouraging word for you this morning. But if you're not there right now, my guess is that you've either been there or you're headed there. There's some encouragement for you. You're like, thanks. Wow. But in this world, we're going to have trouble. And Peter is writing this letter to this people whose world has been shaken. They are facing all kinds of various trials. And instead of turning internal, instead of looking to their own strength, instead of focusing on themselves, Peter's going to call us to something more. He's actually going to call us and call them to praise, to rejoice, to bless. And we're like, man, that is so far away from where we're at in these moments. And yet, through the instruction of this foundation that he's going to build, then he's going to encourage us to that. So this morning, where we're going to go is I want us to see, as Peter instructs these strangers, aliens living in this land, he's going to instruct them that they have hope because their future is sure. Now, that may sound oddly familiar if you were here 2 weeks ago, because it's like, wow, that's the same point he preached 2 weeks ago. It makes it really easy when this text says the same stuff, right? But our future is secure. We have hope because our future is secure. We also have hope because our suffering has purpose. It's going to be the second thing we look at. We have hope because our suffering has purpose. And third, we're going to see that we have hope because the past mysteries have been revealed to us in Christ. That we have hope because the past mysteries have been revealed. So let's pray and ask that the Lord would do that in us this morning, and then let's look at our text. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you, Lord, asking that you would move. God, that your Spirit would encourage us in the midst of trials and in the midst of struggles of various kinds, Lord, that you would be so gracious as to encourage our heart through the truths of your word, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see. God, and we pray that you would be glorified in that, that we would walk out of here, that we would live differently because of these truths and these realities. Lord, we pray that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look, verse 3 through 5, at this first point that Peter makes for these believers. He says in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, let me just pause right there. He starts this letter by blessing God, not because God needs blessed, but because it is the natural response to these truths. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." The first thing that we see here is that Peter is encouraging them that they have hope because their future is sure. Look at this. According to his great mercy, according to God's great mercy, God, he, has caused us to be born again. That there is a new birth that has happened because of God's mercy, not because these people deserved it, not because they lived in such a way as to earn God's mercy. No, it was purely the mercy of God that was lavished upon them, which has caused them to be born again. They've been born again, as John talks about, this new birth that comes about through faith in Christ. But he has caused them to be born again, and that starts as this run-on sentence happens. It starts to add on and add on and add on and add on. And look at what he says. He's caused us to be born again, but what is that to? To a living hope. That the new birth is the start of a living hope. Now, it's interesting what he says there, that it's a living hope. It's the title of this series, that we have a living hope, that this hope is not dead because Christ is not dead. We love to celebrate Easter, that he is risen from the grave, and we can celebrate Easter every day because we have a living hope, that our hope in Christ is alive. That in the midst of trials and suffering, we have a hope that is alive. It has been a hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That our hope is in Christ's resurrection from the dead, that we too will rise from the dead. That there is hope for us. But he adds on again that there is another too. So he has caused us to be born again. He has caused us to a living hope. He has caused us to an inheritance. Now, what is an inheritance? An inheritance is a promised gift, right? That there is a promised gift for those who have been born again. Now, how in the world is this encouragement to those who are living as strangers and aliens in a foreign land and whose world has been unraveling? Well, they have most likely lost their earthly inheritance. Their home, their business, their worldly possessions, they have lost that inheritance. And yet, Peter is lifting their eyes from this internal introspective look, and he is raising their eyes to an inheritance which is to come. Now, look at the contrast. If they have lost their earthly inheritance, then it was perishable. If they have lost their earthly inheritance, it was defiled. It was fading, but yet this inheritance which he has called them to, this inheritance which is theirs because they have been born again to a living hope in Christ, it is an inheritance that is imperishable. I love the connection because there's many things in here that throw us back to the people of God in the Old Testament. Even as Peter started with the elect exiles, this elect people group, this called out people group, but now we see this imperishable. When we think about the manna that God fed these people with when they were wandering around in the desert, then this manna was food from heaven for the people of God. And yet, if they collected more than they were supposed to, it perished. But yet, this inheritance that they were promised is imperishable. It does not go bad. There is no expiration date. We're doing a kitchen remodel at our house, and we pulled out some cans out of the cabinet. And it's amazing how old those things are. I used to think it was crazy that as a kid, we would clean out my grandma's pantry closet. And I was like, wow, that thing's like 7 years old. Now I'm like, wow, that thing's like 7 years old. Right? Perishable. But the inheritance which we are promised is imperishable. And it gives us hope. But he adds on to that, it's undefiled. Again, when you think about the Old Testament, then the people of God, they came into this promised land, a land flowing of milk and honey. This was supposed to be a land in which they would live, but yet it was defiled. Sin was in the midst. When you think about the temple or the Ark of the Covenant, these Old Testament things that represented the very presence of God, then we see that throughout history, they had become defiled by sin, by suffering. And yet, the inheritance which is promised for us in Christ, because we've been born again to a living hope, it is undefiled. Lastly, he says that it's unfading. I love gadgets, but the bad thing about gadgets is that they fade in their glory. Right? You get this new gadget and it's what you want. My kids get it honest from me. They're like, I can't live without this. And then what happens to it? It ends up in the washing machine or under the couch. Right? Like this new thing, which the glory of it. And it faded so fast. And yet the inheritance which were promised in Christ, because he has made us to be born again to a living hope, is unfading. That the shimmer never grows dull. That the wow of the inheritance which is ours in Christ never loses its glory or its awe. It's unfading. But he keeps adding to this. It's unfading and it's kept in heaven for you. The reason that you're not experiencing it now in this life is because it's at your house. It's at your home. This is temporary. It's kept in heaven for you. The inheritance is for you, kept where you belong. It's kept in heaven for you. But look, he keeps adding on to it. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed. You see, this inheritance is guarded by the very power of God. There's nothing going to touch it. It is sure. And it is yours in Christ. See, but I think this last little section where he says, through faith for a salvation to be revealed at the last time, I think that may be one of the most helpful aspects of this. Sure, the descriptions about this inheritance are fantastic and they fix our eyes on the future and they give us hope in the midst of trials. But when you're in the midst of a trial, what is it that you desire most? Someone rescue me from this. You see, he promises a salvation that is to be revealed at the last time. That this salvation, which is guarded by faith for you, is this promised inheritance that you're going to make it. That he promises that. And it is secure, and it is yours in Christ. And Christ is going to make sure that it happens. It's the salvation which is ready to be revealed. See, he moves on from this, that he shows us that we have a future, so he fixes our eyes on the future. But in this letter, he bounces back and forth, back and forth, and back and forth, that he goes, your present time, let me encourage you with past things that have happened and with future things that will happen. And so then he moves us from that in verse 6, and he says, in this, well, what? What is this? In this future salvation. So he's anchoring them in their present day based off of their future reality. In this, you rejoice. Present day, we are called to rejoice over our future reality. But he's not minimizing what's going on right now. Look at what he says. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. He recognizes the reality that they are grieved in their current state, but that does not excuse them from rejoicing in their future promised truth. Why is it that they can do that? Well, it's because they can recognize that their suffering has a purpose. They can hope in their future because they can also recognize that their suffering has a purpose. Look at this, verse 7. Although they've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That the trials which they're currently facing are a means of producing purity in the believer. Trials are a means of producing purity. Trials are a means of sanctification in church language. Trials are a means of making us look more and more like Jesus. Trials are a means in restoring what was lost through the fall. Trials are a means of getting us to the end. You see, in this, what's the purpose of these trials? It is to test their faith so that it may become more and more pure. He gives us an illustration right in the middle of it. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Remember, these are people who have probably lost house and home and inheritance of earthly possession. And yet he's telling them the purification of your faith is more valuable than gold. But remember what we do to gold to make it even more valuable? We purify it. We smelt it. We burn it down so that it becomes more and more pure. He says, that's what trials do to your faith. They make it more and more pure. You see, there's a different perspective when we think of trials in this way. Instead of thinking, how can I get out of this? We begin to think, what can God produce in this? It's burning off the flesh. It's burning off your worldliness. You see, I think there's another illustration that can be helpful for this. When you think about physical therapy, there may be some physical therapists in here. I know that we're a pretty medical church. Physical therapists are sick people. They cause a lot of pain. I don't know if y'all have ever been to physical therapy, but it hurts. You're like, the doctor sent me here to help, but it hurts. You see, why does a physical therapist hurt you? It's never just to hurt you. It hurts you in order that it might heal you. You see, our trials, the Lord is not sending trials in order that we might fail. He's sending trials in order that we might be healed, in order that we might be purified, in order that it might restore what was lost in the fall. You go through those momentary afflictions, those trials of various kinds, but the end goal is that you would be healed and pure. It's this beautiful picture that reorients us to the reality of trials. Jesus tells us that in this world you will have trouble, but take heart because he has overcome the world. Did you see the end of that? That it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ has overcome the world. That your trials are only momentary. That they will not last forever. But I think there's another point that I just want to make in this, that when he says that you have been grieved by various trials, he doesn't list them out. I think sometimes in church world, then we can think, well, my trial doesn't really count. I think there's a comedian that makes the joke about who says that their pain scale is a 10. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. That, like, when a doctor asks you, how bad do you hurt? And you're like, well, it's pretty bad, maybe a 10. It's like, well, how does that compare to the person next to me that just broke their femur, right? Like, that's a 10. My runny nose, it's like a 3, but I can't say 3. Like, this is real. You see, we get that way with trials, don't we? My quick temper is such a trial. My lack of patience is a real trial. But when I try to compare it to, but they lost a spouse. But they're going through cancer. My trial's not real. No. Peter, in writing this instruction, he says various trials. There's all sorts of trials that we face and at all sorts of different degrees. And the reality is the same, that all of them are working to purify us. And they point us to Christ. That in Christ, our suffering has a purpose, whether it's minor or whether it's major. It has a purpose of sanctifying you, that you would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, pure and holy. Peter then moves us to this third point. Actually, I got to go back. I'm getting short on time, but I got to go back to this. He then says right here, verse 7, test the genuineness of your faith, resulting in the honor of revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you have not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. That the end game is sure. You obtain that. How do you obtain that? By faith. What is faith? It's believing what you don't see. So when you're in the trial, then you have been eclipsed by the reality that Christ is at work. You don't believe that. You don't see that. You don't see the glory of God revealed in you. You don't see his promised inheritance to you. You don't feel the love and affection that God has for you because of the momentary trial. But yet faith says that his affection is still for me. Faith says that God is going to get me through this, even though I can't see the end. Faith says that he will bring about the good which he has begun, that he will bring it to completion. That it's faith that moves us through to obtaining the outcome, which is the salvation of our souls. Lastly, he moves us to this last point in 10 through 12. He says, concerning this salvation, have you recognized that in all of these, he's connected it with salvation? Past, present, future, that all of this is connected to Christ in the salvation, that he saves us from this momentary affliction, from this world in which we live. He saves us and calls us to something. And look here at this last, that we have hope because the past mysteries have been revealed in Christ. The past mysteries have been revealed in Christ. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. When we face trials of various kinds, it is so hard for us to feel like we're in a privileged position, right? It's so hard for us to feel like there's anything good. Is there anything to rejoice in? And yet Peter picks their eyes up and he says, do you realize that even though you're elect exiles of the dispersion, that you are in a privileged place? Why are they in a privileged place? Because the past mysteries of Christ have been revealed. The things in which the Old Testament promised have become a reality in Christ. See, Tracy talked about a little bit that there is a promise from God in Genesis 3:15, that there would be a seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent, that he would destroy sin. And then that promise narrowed a little bit to Abraham, that there was a promise to Abraham for a people and a place and a blessing to the nations, that this promised one would come through the line of Abraham. And then it moved a little further through Israel. And then it moved a little further through the son of David. And can you just imagine what every person, when through the lineage of David, there was a new son born, and they were like, is this it? Is this the one? Is this the one who's going to fulfill the realities that we've been promised? And they kept waiting, and they kept waiting. So it says that they inquired carefully. They inquired as to when and what person and what time. And Peter says, but you know. You see, everything around you may be crumbling and in chaos, but you have hope because you know the person in which God is bringing about the restoration of all things. That Jesus Christ came into the world, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of God, lived a perfect life, went to the cross to pay for the penalties of sin, none of which he committed. But he absorbed and took on the just wrath of God to punish sin. Whose sin was that? It was yours, mine. That whoever would confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, then they would be saved. This salvation, which has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He says, you're in a privileged place because you know that salvation. That these various trials, which drag you down, in which your flesh flares up in anxiety and fear and discouragement, remember that you know the mysteries of God have been revealed to you in Jesus Christ. But he goes on one more step. He says, these are things which angels long to look at. He's like, all of the heavenly realm is focused in on this reality. Jesus Christ redeeming a people and a place and restoring what was broken and lost in the fall. These are the mysteries into which the angels look. And you know it. You know the mystery. So if you're here today, you know that mystery. That by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, you can be born again to a living hope. And Peter then moves us, as he does in all of this, to praise. All throughout this passage, then he calls them to praise, resulting in the praise and glory and honor, which causes us to praise and bless God, which causes us to have inexpressible joy. The band's going to come up here. And I think one of the things that we need most in the midst of suffering and trial and chaos is we need to remember and instruct our heart to praise. We become so focused in internal looking that we forget the realities that we have hope in Christ, that we are called to praise, and that we have very real reason to praise. We are a praising people. a worshiping people. So this morning you may be going, Jude, I've never sang in church in my entire life. What a great day to start. There's a reason that we sing a song at the end of the services, because as we encounter God, then our heart should sing. That singing is a way of instructing our flesh and our heart to turn our eyes upward instead of at our circumstances. To remind ourselves of these truths that we have a salvation, that we have a future hope that is secure, unfading, imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for you. That we have a reason to praise because the suffering that we're facing right now isn't futile, but it's producing something in us, which is healing and restoration of what was lost. That we have a reason to praise because the mysteries of old have been made known to us, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that by believing in him, we can have salvation. And that he will come again. So take heart. Our Savior has overcome the world. He is our living hope. Let's pray. God, would you cause our hearts to sing? That in the midst of pain and suffering and chaos and hurt and unrest, God, that we would be anchored to these truths. That you have given us an inheritance in heaven kept for us. That you are working in the midst of the most tragic and terrible thing in our life. That you are working to purify us. God, that you're doing a good work which you've begun. Would you cause us to sing? Because we know that Jesus Christ is Lord.